Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm number 2. The second psalm, please. And I want to thank Colin for his offer to lead this morning. When it's short notice and you don't have much time to prepare, not having the burden of leading is a help. So thank you, Colin, for leading this morning. Psalm number 2, familiar words, no doubt. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word which we have read together this morning. And we just ask now, as we come to ponder it for a few moments, that the Spirit of God would indeed illuminate the page to us and help preacher and hearer alike. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Savior was on the road to Emmaus and revealing himself to those two discouraged disciples, Luke records that he said this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the Old Testament scriptures really break into two divisions, the law and the prophets. In Luke chapter 16, we see similar language from Abraham talking to the rich man who had wanted Lazarus to go and preach to his family that they might avoid that place called hell. But Abram said in response to that rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When we come to the book of Psalms, the first two psalms that we come to fall within these two divisions. Psalm 1 is all about God's law. It's all about the things that Moses wrote. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 2, on the other hand, is very much a prophetic message. The opening verses of the psalm bring before us the reality that mankind is in rebellion against God. Ever since our first parents partook of the forbidden fruit in the garden, humanity has been in a state of rebellion against God. However, the opening verses of this psalm speak more about the fact of general rebellion. It's speaking about the consummation of that rebellion, which we see developed in the book of Revelation. And those events that are yet to happen in the book of Revelation are already casting their shadow before us today. There was, of course, a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first incarnation. And the apostles recognized that, and we see the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, where it says in verses 25 to 27, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So we already saw that the rebellious heart of man had rejected Christ in his first advent. And of course, that rebellion continues throughout humanity to this day, and we'll see its consummation before Christ comes back the second time. The remaining nine verses of Psalm 2 are God's response to rebellion. And if the boys upstairs want a title for this message, that's what we could call it. God's response to rebellion. And each member of the Godhead is involved here in this conversation that is going on in Psalm 2. We could break the psalm down like this. It very neatly breaks into four parts, each with three verses each. 1 to 3, we see the heathen raging. Verses 4 to 6, we see the sovereign laughing. Verses 7 to 9, we see the Son proclaiming. And in verses 10 to 12, we see the Spirit pleading. So let's go through the passage this morning as we find it under those four headings. First of all, the heathen rage. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Let's look a bit more closely at this raging of humanity. The Hebrew word here translated rage is found nowhere else in the Bible. It's a unique word. It comes with the idea of a tumult, a great commotion. It gives us the idea that there's many involved in this rebellion and that they are a noisy rabble. The psalmist describes their rage and their imaginations as a vain thing. How foolish. Because the first thing I want you to notice is this rage against God, there's a pride in it. There's a pride in it. Proud man shakes his fist at God. How foolish of man to think that he could rebel against his God. What hubris is on display here in these opening verses of the psalm. Mankind has learned nothing from history. God's commentary on the rebellion of the antediluvian world was, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what did God do? He washed it all away with the flood. Not much has changed over the millennia. Puny man still thinks. Puny man still has an overactive imagination, and he overestimates his abilities. You know, I had to laugh the other day. I saw an election poster. It was in Warringstown. And it said, "Together we can address climate change." As if puny man's efforts could affect the average temperature of the planet, either up or down. But there's more as we consider their rage. Not only do we see the pride of it, but we see the planning in it. Look at verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." You see, this is not just a bunch of random rebels running around doing their own thing. This shows deliberate action on the part of the powerful. The kings and the rulers are here described as setting themselves against God, and they're taking counsel together against God. We could put that in our common parlance for today. We could talk about the presidents and the prime ministers and the bankers and the industrialists and the tech giants. These are the people who are coming together. And they're plotting and they're scheming together in secret councils against God and against his Christ. And of course, they're against us, because we are in Christ. This rebellion against God, as I said already, will have its consummation in the end times. And Revelation 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne and against his army." Here we see their last futile act of rebellion against God, which will end in their destruction. We can already see a foreshadowing of this confederacy against God among the elites of this world. The secret meetings of the Bilderberg Group, the World Economic Forum, the EU Commission, the United Nations, the kings and the rulers, the great men, the mighty men, the chief captains, they're gathering together in luxurious locations to talk about the way forward for this world. But it's a plan with God left out. One of the greatest evidences of this was in the legislation brought forth a few years ago for same-sex marriage. In 2013, David Cameron brought before the UK Parliament this vile legislation. And it wasn't in the Conservative Party manifesto. It was as if it had come out of nowhere. But it hadn't come out of nowhere. It had come out of the councils of these kings and these rulers getting together. Because throughout the Western world, nation after nation, one after the other, introduced the exact same legislation at the exact same time. They were working in unison. They were in lockstep. And this brings us to verse 3. For as we consider the rebellious rage against God, we must notice the purpose of it, because they have a purpose. Look at it, verse 3. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the cords that God has put upon them. This is the bands that God has put around them. They want to burst them. They don't want the restrictions of God's law. God has given mankind laws to restrain him from destroying himself. But rather than seeing these restraints as God's love bonds, they see them as yoke bonds. Hosea talks about those love bonds. He says, I drew them with cords of a man and with bonds of love. I was to them as they that take the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. But they don't see the restrictions within God's law as a love bond. They see it as a yoke upon them, and they want to burst it asunder. And Jeremiah 5:5 talks about this. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They're rebels against God and against his word. You know, I've spent a lot of my working life in the shipping industry, and I've spent a fair amount of time in warehouses. And when you go around a warehouse and you look at the pallets that are in that warehouse, you'll notice one thing about them. They've always got bands around them. And the bands are there that when they're in transit, that it keeps everything together. That the contents that are sitting on the pallet doesn't get spilled all over the floor of the ship or all over the floor of the container. It keeps it together. It keeps it intact as it's making its voyage to its final destination. And if the bands get broken, quite often the cargo is spilled all over the place and it's destroyed and it is rejected. But man does not appreciate that God has given him laws on moral purity and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life itself for the well-being of humanity. He thinks he knows better than God. And so he rebels against them and seeks to break the bands asunder and to cast away the cords. How does God respond? Well, in the next three verses, we see the sovereign laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God responds with a peal of laughter. See God's derision. Who do these puny rebels think they are? You remember that Goliath, the great giant, laughed at David when he came out to meet him with nothing in his hand but a sling and a stone. Goliath, that pride-filled rebel who had been raging against God, did not realize that there was someone on David's side who was bigger than him. But you see, there's no one bigger than God. How foolish of these people to rebel against them, and so God derides them. The story is told that during the time of the French Revolution, that one of the revolutionaries who had stormed the Bastille, later that day, he scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame, and he tore down the cross that was on the spire, and he threw it onto the pavement. When he got back down to the pavement, he saw a peasant standing watching the whole thing, and he said to him, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And the peasant replied, "Then pull down the stars." Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Sadly, when these rebels look at the stars, they see a big bang in millions of years and not a creator God. They don't see an eternal uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, sovereign of the universe. But not only do we see God's derision, but we see in verse 5 his displeasure. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. As the final peal of laughter fades away, it is replaced by a fearful, holy wrath. I've already quoted Revelation 19:19 this morning as we've considered puny man's last stand against God. But let me read to you the next two verses, verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 19. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. What an awful day lies ahead for the rebels in this world. But I want you to notice the final words of God the Father in verse 6 as we see God's decree. For he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where Jesus one day will sit upon the throne of his father David. Notice the language of the verse here speaks of this as an accomplished fact. Yet have I, it's almost past tense, set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And yet this morning we have to acknowledge that Christ is not yet sitting on the throne of his father David. But as far as God is concerned, it is so sure that it's described as an accomplished fact. You know, this pattern is used in the scriptures and other places, and it's used concerning us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, we read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he also justified, hold on a minute now, the next thing hasn't happened yet, but as far as God's concerned, it's going to happen. It says, them he also justified. It's almost as if it's past tense, and yet we're not in our glorified bodies this morning. I need glasses this morning to be able to read my Bible. There's some of you here this morning need hearing aids to hear what I'm saying. There's some of you here this morning who are suffering chronic pain. There's some of you here this morning who have degenerative diseases, and yet there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we'll have glorified bodies. And God here speaks of it as an accomplished fact. Yes, the crowning day is coming by and by, but we must hurry on. Look now at verses 7 to 9. For the Son is proclaiming. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The great decree that we've just thought about in verse 6. That Christ would reign from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ here now in the psalm is now talking about this. And he's referring to these great promises and these great commitments that the Father has given to him. Notice his sonship in verse 7. He says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The title of only begotten Son is one of the many beautiful titles of Christ on the pages of Scripture. The Bible describes the sons of God as angels in the Bible. In the genealogy of Luke 3, Adam is called the son of God. And there's a sense this morning in which we are sons and daughters of God by adoption and by the new birth. But you see, there's something unique about the Savior because he is called the only begotten Son of God. This makes him unique. He was always the Son, the eternal Son. The Christmas carol puts it so well, begotten, not created. He was the Son of God through the incarnation. For the messenger that was sent to Mary in Luke 1 said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was the Son in resurrection. For we're told in Colossians 1, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And some suggest here that in Psalm 2, verse 7, that this day that is spoken about is speaking about this day when Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. And who gets crowned on a throne but the son of a king? But as we move into verse 8, we see his superiority. For God said to him, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You know, in the ancient Near East, it was the custom of kings to offer great things to those who they held in favor. You will remember in the book of Esther how that when Esther the queen came before her husband, it said, then the king said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. God the Father has given God the Son the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Do you remember that in Matthew 4, Satan came along to the Lord Jesus and he offered him the exact same thing? Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Christ resolutely refused the offer. For it was already promised to him, and he was going to get it by God's way. By redemption. By the work of the cross. At that time, it was Satan's to offer, but not now. The planet and a people have been bought back at the cross. The owner hasn't taken possession of his property yet, but soon and very soon he will. And on that day when he will, we will see his severity. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is interesting that the Savior applied these very words to himself in the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2 and 27. And John the Apostle got a further revelation of this day, and we read about it in Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What an awful day. What an awful day is lying ahead for the rebels. But before that day comes, there is still hope for the rebels. Because as we come to the last three verses of this psalm, we see a change in tone. And we see a plea from God to the rebels of humanity that they might be reconciled to him. And we see in these last three verses the Spirit pleading. Pleading with humanity, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You might think this morning that this message so far has lacked practical application. It's been all doctrine and teaching. And you'd be right. But I have said all that I have said this morning so far and brought all these truths before you again this morning to say this. The rebels that we have been thinking about this morning, it would be very easy for us to view them as the enemy. And there's a sense in which they are. But in reality, these rebels are our mission field. These are souls for whom Christ died. In fact, there was a time in our lives when we were numbered amongst them. Sometimes as we observe what is going on in our world and we see evil politicians passing wicked legislation, we get angry and we get frustrated and we could almost wish that God would take them away with a stroke. And yet where would that leave them? They'd be in hell. And we see all these things that are foreshadowing the tribulation that are happening, and we see them planning their one world currency, and we see them planning to put microchips in everybody, and we almost want to rise up against it, and we want to defend our hard-won liberties, and yet we're never called upon in the Word of God to react in that way. We're not called to protest. We're called to preach. We're not called to protest. We're called to pray. You see, we need to be in tune with God's heart, a God who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think we get a glimpse of that compassionate heart of God for his wayward creatures as we look at these last three verses of the psalm. Notice in verse 10, the Spirit's instruction. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Yes, the rebels have been counseling together to break the bands that God has put in place. But God wants them to understand a different kind of counsel. He wants them to take counsel from him and from his word. And so he pleads that they would be wise. Proverbs 8:33 says, "Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not." You know, maybe there is someone here this morning, or maybe there's someone listening online this morning, and you are still in rebellion against God. Be wise this morning. Trust the Savior this morning. And you might say to me, "Morris, yes, I'm not saved. I know I'm not saved, but I'm not a rebel against God. In fact, I have a great regard for God, and that's why I'm here in church today, because I have great respect and reverence for God." Let me tell you what the Savior said in Matthew 12:30. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There is no neutrality in this war. You're either for God or you're against God. Look in verse 11, we see the Spirit's invocation. You see, the Spirit is pleading with people. He's praying with people that they would serve the Lord. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You see, God here is offering peace, not war. Before he sends the armies of heaven, he offers conditions of peace. In Luke 14, the Savior gave a wonderful illustration one time. He said this, he said, "What king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." Rebel this morning, under the sound of my voice, how do you think you're going to fare against the armies of heaven and against the Lamb? Do you think you can beat God? You would be better to sit down first and to count the cost and to realize you're on a hiding to nothing and seek conditions of peace. What are God's conditions of peace? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a turning away from sin, a turning away from rebellion against God, and there needs to be a turning to God's Son for salvation, for he's the only one who can save you. He's the one who dealt with your sin on the cross. Then finally, I want you to notice verse 12, the Spirit's invitation. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, a life of service of the King of Kings is truly a blessed life. But before that final invitation to put their trust in Christ and to find that life of blessing, he makes one final plea that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The great symbol of submission and reverence in the court of the Near East was to kiss the extended hand of the monarch. It was that outward sign of inward submission. However, this amnesty from God that is extended in the outstretched hand of the Son of God will one day be withdrawn. Then men will face Christ as God's avenging king. Dear believer, this morning, that day is drawing ever closer. And if we share God's heart, as we've seen it here in these last three verses of the psalm, if we share God's heart for those that are in rebellion against him, then we ought to be engaged in bringing instruction to men and to women, and to boys and girls. We will, on God's behalf, extend this same invitation that the Spirit here extends, that they put their trust in him by proclaiming that glorious gospel message and by invoking God's blessing upon it and upon our feeble efforts by coming to the place of prayer. Colin urged you earlier when he gave the announcements not to neglect the place of prayer. And we will have many opportunities in these next 2 months to proclaim the message. I know we're cancelling on Tuesday, but for the next 3 Tuesdays after that, the men folk will have the opportunity to come here on a Tuesday night at 7:30 and to go right around this town with the message. The message of the gospel, that there are conditions of peace with God. What a privilege. Men folk, will you join with us? What a privilege we have each Thursday night to be here in the place of prayer to plead with God for souls. Sisters in the meeting this morning, in the month of June, you will have your opportunity to come to the walks of life and to bring your own sea of friends with you, to try to get them into that back room to hear the words of God at the end of the evening. Will you take these opportunities to reach out with the message to the people of this town? The Lord Jesus said in John 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. This psalm has brought before us a dark night that is coming upon this world, and I believe it's very, very soon. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts this morning. We're going to close with a hymn that focuses on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We opened with a hymn about God the Father. Our second hymn was about Christ. And this third hymn focuses on the work of the Spirit. And all three personalities in the Godhead were in our considerations this morning. So let us sing this hymn together as we close. Thank you.
Thank you.
Father, we do thank thee this morning that thou art a sovereign God. And we thank thee that one day thy Son will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And Father, we realize that before that event takes place, so much hardship will come upon this world as God deals with those in rebellion against him. And Father, it would be our earnest prayer that thou wouldst help us in these days to pluck as many brands from the burning as we can. Father, we pray that thou would save this day in this house. Bless in our Sunday school this afternoon. Bless in the gospel outreach tonight. And Father, bless our efforts in our town and district over the forthcoming months in thy will, that we might be able to show men and women that there's a God who loves them, that there's a Christ who died for them, and that they can know peace with God. Father, for those who must leave us, bless them. And for those who remain around the table, give us a precious time as we remember the Savior again. In Jesus' name.